Good to see you all. We're in a series thinking about the Bible.
That's what we're talking about, the Bible. And 66 books, 39 of them written BC, that's the Old Testament, 27 of them written AD, that's the New Testament. 66 books in all written by 40 different authors over about 1,500 years. That's what the Bible is. But the big question is, what's it for? What is this book for? And I find that actually asking this question of Christians is guaranteed to get the wrong answer. You might be a Christian here this morning, and I hope you are. If you're not a Christian here this morning, you're really, really welcome. And I usually find that Christians get this answer wrong all the time. What is the Bible for? Because perhaps you grew up in Sunday school and you learnt a whole bunch of Bible stories. And so often we treat these Bible stories as though they're Aesop's fables. And we extract little moral principles from those stories, and we go off and we live like good boys and girls, and we earn our brownie points because the Bible has taught us the way to live. And we think of the Bible as things like God's roadmap for life. Have you heard of that kind of understanding of the Bible? Or the Maker's Instruction Manual? Sometimes people talk about it like that. Or when I was growing up, I heard B-I-B-L-E. Have you ever heard this one? Basic Instructions Before Leaving Earth. Have you? Yeah? Oh, yeah. It's clever and it sticks in the head. That's why it's so insidious, okay? And you sort of you understand the Bible as this sort of list of principles that you live by, and then you take the principle out into the world and you live by it, and that's what the Bible is for. Uh-uh, no way. That's not what Jesus thought. Jesus, in John chapter 5, was talking to a whole bunch of Bible scholars. These guys, they didn't just read the Bible. They didn't just teach the Bible. They memorized the Bible. In fact, they memorized the books of Moses. So that's Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy. So in my Bible, that's 177 pages they memorized by heart, and they knew the other Old Testament scriptures as well. And you think these guys know their Bibles, right? Jesus says to them in John chapter 5, he says, "You guys diligently study the scriptures because you think that in them you possess eternal life. Yet these are the scriptures that testify of me, and you refuse to come to me to have life." So according to Jesus, where is life found? Life is found in him. What is this book for? This book is a signpost pointing to him on every single page. Jesus was talking to Jews who only had the Old Testament. And he was saying, on every page, Moses wrote about me. He says that. John chapter 5, verse 46, Moses wrote about me. What's Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy? What's all that about? Moses wrote about me. These are the scriptures that testify to me. That's what Jesus says in John chapter 5, verse 39. That's what this book is for. And really this morning, what we're going to do is think about, is that really true? If we go back into the Old Testament, are we really going to find that on every page, the scriptures are testifying to Jesus? Such a vital issue that we see that, because so often we come to the Bible as though we're sort of, imagine you're sort of driving along in London and you see a sign for the Tower of London and you think, brilliant, I'd love to see the crown jewels. You see the sign, you park the car, and you sit under the sign waiting for the crown jewels. Right? You'd have to be a real dag to do that. I won't translate that out of Australian, because if you're a sheep farmer, you know what a dag is. But yeah. But you're a total idiot. If you stop the car and you wait under the sign when you're meant to be led to the destination. And Jesus is really insistent that we not do that with our Bibles, that we don't open our Bibles and we sit under this signpost waiting to see the destination. Actually, this signpost is pointing us to Christ. So we need to see the scriptures as a testimony to Jesus. That's what we're going to do this morning. Let's begin in John chapter 1. We've got some verses on the screen. Very famous words, the opening of John's gospel, the biography of Jesus, written by Jesus' closest companion. And if you were writing a biography of Jesus, where would you begin? Would you begin, I don't know, with Jesus' Sermon on the Mount? Or would you begin with the baptism, which was like his launch party to the world? Would you begin in the manger at Christmas? Here's where John begins, in the beginning. In the beginning. He's sort of evoking Genesis territory. If you know the first chapter of the Bible, in the beginning God created the heavens and the earth. That's where John begins his biography of Jesus. Because unless we go back that far, we're never going to understand Jesus. Here's where Jesus begins, in the beginning, was the Word. That's a title for Jesus. And the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was with God in the beginning. Imagine a cartoon of this scene, okay? You've got a throne representing God the Father, and then you've got a speech bubble coming out of the throne. What's inside the speech bubble? Jesus. Jesus is the Word of God, the communication of God, the expression of God. Before there was ever a Bible, God was speaking. Before there was ever a universe, God was speaking. And Jesus is what he was saying. That's who Jesus is. Do we have that bigger view of Jesus? To understand Jesus, we have to go right back to the beginning. End of verse 3. Through him, through the Word, through Jesus, all things were made. Next slide. Without him, nothing was made that has been made. In him was life, and that light was the light of all mankind. Jesus is the expression of God, the communication of God. If we want to hear what God is saying, we must come to Jesus. And John thinks that's a truth that goes right back to the beginning. John doesn't just think that that's a truth that begins in the New Testament. He thinks that's a truth that begins in the beginning, right from Genesis onwards. Now, we know that the Word is Jesus because of verse 14. It says, the Word became flesh and made his dwelling among us. We've seen his glory, the glory of the one and only Son who came from the Father, full of grace and truth. John just nails it in case anyone is under any illusions. He says, no, the Word is Jesus. He's the one that we clapped eyes on in the Gospels. And you can read his story in John's Gospel. But when you're reading his story, you're not reading about the inventor of a religion 2,000 years ago. You're reading about the inventor of the universe. Okay, that's who Jesus is. And he is the eternal communication of who God is. And at that point, you might be thinking, well, what about people in the Old Testament? If Jesus is the way to know God, did Old Testament people know God through Jesus? If Jesus is the communication of God, did Moses and Abraham and Isaiah and those people, did they know God through knowing Jesus? Absolutely, says John. Verse 18 in John chapter 1. No one has ever seen God, that's referring to God the Father, but the one and only Son, Jesus, who is himself God and is in the closest relationship with the Father, he has made him known. Now, as people would have been reading this, as John wrote it, people who'd read their Old Testaments would be thinking, really, no one's ever seen God? I thought, like, he walked in the garden with Adam and Eve. I thought, you know, Abraham met him. Didn't Jacob even wrestle with God? What do you mean no one's ever seen God? What do you mean, John? Ah, well, no one's ever seen God the Father, but God the Son of God, has always been making him known. So that if anyone sees God in the Old Testament, who do they see? It's not the Father, it's not the Spirit, it's the Son of God, Jesus. With John in mind, we get this cosmic picture of who Christ is. Jesus is not like the football player who comes on at halftime and scores the winner at the end, you know, having had nothing to do with the first half of proceedings, okay? That's not who Jesus is. He's the one who was there in the beginning, the eternal communication of God. Is that really true? What we're going to do is we're going to dive back into the Old Testament, and we're going to think of the ways in which Jesus is in the Old Testament. He's in the Old Testament in three main ways. First of all, he is present in the Old Testament. Secondly, he is promised in the Old Testament. And thirdly, he is pictured. Present, promised, and pictured. And what we're going to do, we're going to think about some key events in the Old Testament, just a couple that are really famous, and we'll see how Jesus is present and promised and pictured in all of them. And then hopefully you can go home and you can keep on reading your Old Testaments and you can learn how to see Jesus in those three ways in all of Scripture, because all of Scripture does testify to Jesus on every page. The first event we're going to have a look at is the Garden of Eden. On the next slide, we've got Genesis chapter 3, verse 6. Here's the scene. You've got Adam and Eve, king and queen of creation. The whole world is theirs. They've been told to be fruitful and multiply. They've been told that they are heirs of the whole cosmos. They can eat from any tree in the garden except one, just one forbidden fruit. And yet what happens? She's tempted by the serpent. When the woman saw that the fruit of the tree was good for food and pleasing to the eye and also desirable for gaining wisdom, she took some and ate it. She also gave some to her husband who was with her, and he ate it. Then the eyes of both of them were opened, and they realized that they were naked, so they sewed fig leaves together and made coverings for themselves. So here is this opening scene. Now, I don't know how familiar you are with the Bible. I don't know how familiar you are with these ancient stories. You might be sitting there thinking, how are we meant to take the book of Genesis seriously? How are we meant to take this story of a paradise garden seriously? According to the Bible, Adam is our representative. Adam's name just means humanity. So what we see him doing, we always do. And what we see him doing in the Garden of Eden is he's got this garden paradise. He can go anywhere and do anything. And there's basically this gigantic button that says destruction, labeled really, really clearly. And Adam, almost before the first day is out, goes over to the button, just slams it. Destruction, destruction, destruction. And you think, how weird. And yeah, it is. It is really, really weird. But isn't it your life and my life? Nobody has destroyed their own life and happiness better than I have. No one in my life has destroyed my own chance of happiness better than I have. No one has sabotaged my own success better than I have in my life. I hit the self-destruct button all the time. And I destroy you too. And what Adam did, we always do. We mistrust that there's a good God out there who loves us, who wants to bountifully give to us, and instead we grasp at life for ourselves. But the thing that we grasp at ends up turning into death. And that's what happened to Adam and Eve, and that's what happens to all of us every day. They hit the self-destruct button. But then, wonderfully, what happens in the midst of all that? Well, then, the voice of the Lord God is walking with them in the cool of the day. Then the man and his wife heard the sound of the Lord God as he was walking in the garden in the cool of the day. And they hid from the Lord God among the trees of the garden. But the Lord God called to the man, "Where are you?" Now, who is this? Who is this person who shows up in the garden going for an evening stroll with his favorite creatures? Who is this Lord who shows up, who can be seen, who's walking, talking? Who is this Lord? Well, no one has ever seen God the Father. But God the Son has always been making him known. The one who always comes to the saints in the Old Testament, it's always the Son of God. John chapter 1 verse 18 has told us that. It's always the Son of God. Isn't that a beautiful truth? That right from the very beginning, as soon as humanity hit the destruct button, who comes? There comes Christ. There comes Christ to start sorting things out. Christ is present right back from the Garden of Eden. But he's also promised right back from the Garden of Eden. On the next slide, we'll see some things that he says to the snake, the serpent, representing Satan. Here's what the Lord says to the snake. He says, "I will put enmity between you, snake, and the woman." Okay? I'm going to make you guys enemies. You snake, and you, woman, you guys are going to be enemies. And I'm going to put enmity between your offspring and her offspring. So the offspring of the snake and the offspring of the woman, you guys are going to be at war. Then on the next slide, it says, "He, the offspring of the woman, will crush your head, Satan, and you will strike his heel." Here's what it's saying. There will be an offspring, a child, come. The offspring of a woman who will come and one day crush the head of the house of the wicked. One of these days, there will be a chosen child, a promised child who'd be born and he would crush evil, though it would cost him everything. Imagine just, you know, crushing the head of a snake. That's a dangerous thing to do. And his heel will get struck as he crushes the head of the house of the wicked. What a promise. What a promise of the chosen one, the promised child who would come, born of a woman, to take on evil at great cost to himself and bring us the victory. Christ is promised right from the earliest time, right from Genesis chapter 3. But he's not only present, he's not only promised, he's also pictured. And so then we see this other verse in verse 21 of Genesis chapter 3. The Lord God made garments of skin for Adam and his wife, and he clothed them. This is a wonderful picture of Jesus. We all know what Adam and Eve did when they felt naked and ashamed. We know what they did, don't we? They started sewing fig leaves together. Have you ever thought about that for more than 10 seconds? Have you ever thought about what a ridiculous rubbish covering fig leaves are if you're naked and ashamed? I mean, I hope they had a really good moisturizer. I mean, really, fig leaves. I mean, how stupid. We're meant to think it's a really stupid, ridiculous covering because when the Lord comes, he says, "That's not fit for purpose. What you need is skins. I will cover you." But where's he going to get the skin from? Well, I guess an animal. What's going to have to happen to the animal? It's going to have to die. It's kind of like the first death proclaimed in the Bible. And, you know, maybe they brought a sheep forward and you know, sorry, Flossie. Adam and Eve sinned. Flossie gets it in the neck, okay? So that Adam and Eve can get covered. And at that point, you all say, "Poor Flossie," you know? What did that sheep ever do to deserve that? And that's exactly the point. It's exactly the point. Adam and Eve sin, a substitute is provided, the sacrifice dies, and Adam and Eve are clothed. They have their nakedness and their shame covered. What a wonderful picture of Jesus and what he does. He is the substitute provided for us. He is the lamb who was slain for us, and he can cover over our guilt and shame. You know, you and I, we spend our times hiding from each other, trying to control the gaze of others on us. We don't want other people getting too close to us to see the darkness, to see the shame and all that sort of stuff. And Jesus says, I will cover you. Though it cost me my life, I will cover you. That's what his death is all about. So right from Genesis chapter 3, we see Jesus is in the Old Testament. He's present, he's promised, and he's pictured right from the very beginning, which means that all the faith of the godly, all throughout the Old Testament, it's always fixed on Jesus, the Jesus who was there, the Jesus who was promised to come as the offspring of the woman, the Jesus who would cover us and cover our shame. That's what true faith has always been about. It's always been about Jesus. Let's skip on a few thousand years, and let's come to the time of Abraham. That's Genesis chapter 12. And what God does is he picks this guy, Abraham, up, and he says, I'm going to make you into a nation. And this nation is going to be the seedbed for the offspring. It's going to be the seedbed for Christ when he comes born as one of us. And so God creates this nation, Israel, through Abraham. And in this nation, he's going to create all these different pictures of the gospel, pictures of Jesus, through the temple, through the priesthood, through the kings, through the prophets. Every detail of Israelite life was going to reflect something of the gospel. It was going to picture what Jesus would do when he came. And that's what Israel was going to be. So Abraham was going to father this nation. Abraham and Isaac, they have trouble conceiving. You might know the story. Eventually, though, they have this promised child, this Isaac, who himself was going to father this nation, the nation that was going to create or be the channel through which Christ comes. And then we come to one of the most puzzling stories in all the Bible. We come to Genesis chapter 22. I don't know if you know this story. If you're a Christian, you probably know the story. If you're a non-Christian, you might know this story quite well, actually. It's the story where God comes to Abraham and he says, I want you to sacrifice Isaac. You think, what? Is that really in the Bible? Genesis chapter 22, God comes to Abraham and says, I want you to kill your son as a sacrifice of atonement. Now, if you're a non-Christian here, you think this might be the reason why you would throw the Bible against the wall and walk away from it forever, mightn't it? What, really? Child sacrifice in the Bible? Well, let me assure you that throughout the rest of the Bible, God continually says he's totally against child sacrifice. At one stage, he even says, the idea of child sacrifice never even comes into my head. It's repugnant. It's repulsive. No. He actually says that later in the Bible. Well, then what's going on in Genesis 22? And especially what's going on, because God has said, Abraham's going to have Isaac. Isaac is going to father this nation of Israel. Christ is going to come through the nation of Israel. If there's no Isaac, there's no Israel. If there's no Israel, then Christ won't come and save us. And yet God says, sacrifice him. The puzzle thickens, the plot thickens. What's going on? Well, if you read this story without Jesus at the heart of it, you're going to throw the Bible against the wall and walk away. If you see that actually on every page of Scripture it is testifying, testifying, testifying to Jesus, then I think we'll find that this story is not a barrier to faith, it's a tremendous boost to faith. Let's see it. Genesis chapter 22. Sometime later, God tested Abraham. He said to him, Abraham, here I am, he replied. Then God said, take your son, your only son whom you love, Isaac, and go to the region of Moriah. Now, this is really interesting language. Your son, your only son whom you love. In the Bible, usually that language is reserved for the Son of God. The Son, the only begotten Son of the Father, the beloved Son. And yet Isaac is being kind of pictured as the Son, the only beloved Son of his Father. And he's meant to go to the region of Moriah. Anybody know where Mount Moriah is? Where's Mount Moriah? Anyone know? Jerusalem. Yeah, absolutely. Mount Moriah is where the Dome of the Rock is now. It's where the temple used to be. Mount Moriah is the heart of Jerusalem. So here is this story. God says to Abraham, take your son, your only son whom you love. Take him to, we'll see, it's a hilltop in the region of Moriah. Interesting. Sacrifice him there as a burnt offering. A burnt offering is a sacrifice of atonement. So, The son, the only son of the father, the beloved one. This son, like Isaac, who's going to be like the hope of the world. All the hopes of the nations rest in Isaac. If Isaac dies, then there's no Israel and there's no Savior coming. Okay, so he's the hope of the world. He's the only beloved son of the father. He's meant to be sacrificed as a sacrifice of atonement on a hilltop in the region of Jerusalem. Is this starting to ring any bells? Maybe. Let's keep reading. Sacrificing there as a burnt offering on a mountain that I will show you. Early the next morning, Abraham got up and loaded his donkey. He took with him two of his servants and his son. What's on the next slide? Isaac, that's it. When he had cut enough wood for the burnt offering, he set out for the place God had told him about. On the third day, Abraham looked up and saw the place in the distance. He said to his servants, "Stay here with the donkey while I and the boy go over there. We will worship and then we will come back to you." Now that's interesting. Abraham seems to think that even though God has said, sacrifice your son, he's going to come back with his son. He seems to have this faith that, well, God has promised this kid is going to father a nation, and that nation is going to produce the Christ. So this kid, something's got to happen. It can't end in death. I'm not going up this mountaintop to bury my son. Somehow, we're going to come back from this. That was Abraham's faith. So Abraham took the wood for the burnt offering and placed it on his son Isaac. Now think about that as an image just for a second. The father placing the wood for the sacrifice on the back of the son, the only beloved son of the father, who's going to trudge up a hilltop in the region of Jerusalem. Is this ringing any bells? I was once teaching this to a bunch of teenagers. Teenagers are brilliant, aren't they? They'll tell you what they think instantly. If you're boring them, they will yawn in your face. But if you're exciting them, I was once teaching on this passage, and I was saying, you know, does this remind you of anybody? As I was telling this story, and there was this girl, 15 years old, in the front row, and like suddenly the penny dropped, and she starts thumping her neighbor. She beat her off the chair. She said, "Oh my gosh! Oh my gosh! Oh my gosh! It's Jesus! It's Jesus! It's totally Jesus!" Which I just love that. I love that. You know, that's what the Bible is meant for. You know, we're meant to open it on each page. And if I can say this reverently, we're meant to say, "Oh my God, oh my God, it's Jesus, it's Jesus, it's totally Jesus," okay? And at this point, you start to see Genesis 22 is not a barrier to faith, is it? What an incredible boost to faith that 2,000 years BC, that's where we are, 2,000 BC, all this is being enacted 2,000 years before the cross. So anyway, there is Isaac carrying the wood on his back up the hill, and he, that is Abraham, himself carried the fire and the knife, the tools of judgment. As the two of them went on together, Isaac spoke up and said to his father Abraham, "Father?" "Yes, my son." Abraham replied, "The fire and wood are here," Isaac said, "but where is the lamb for the burnt offering?" Abraham answered, "God himself will provide the lamb for the burnt offering." Remember that. God himself will provide what? The lamb for the burnt offering. And the two of them went on together. We'll keep on reading. When they reached the place God had told him about, Abraham built an altar there and arranged the wood on it. He bound his son Isaac and laid him on the altar on top of the wood. Then he reached out his hand and took the knife to slay his son. My goodness, what a moment. But the angel of the Lord, let's think about him in a second. The angel of the Lord called out to him from heaven, "Abraham, Abraham." "Here I am," he replied. "Do not lay a hand on the boy," he said. "Do not do anything to him. Now I know that you fear God because you have not withheld from me your son, your only son." Abraham looked up, and there in a thicket he saw a ram caught by its horns. He went over and took the ram and sacrificed it as a burnt offering instead of his son. Now, what did Abraham say? God himself will provide the lamb. What does he sacrifice on this occasion? A ram. Okay, so this is not the lamb that God will provide on this occasion. Therefore, this is verse 14, so Abraham called that place, "The Lord will provide," future. And to this day, writes Moses, hundreds of years later, to this day, everyone is saying, on the mountain of the Lord, it will be provided. What will be provided? The Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. the true beloved Son of the Father, the hope of the nations, the one who would die on that hilltop in the region of Jerusalem as a sacrifice of atonement. Abraham knew it. Everybody for hundreds and thousands of years knew it, and they kept on saying, on that mountain it will be provided. What will be provided? The Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. Do we see this incredible picturing of Jesus here? And we see this incredible promise of Jesus here. They didn't just know that the Lamb would come. They didn't just know that he would be the beloved Son. They didn't just know that he would be a sacrifice of atonement. They even knew the place where he would die, on a hilltop in the region of Jerusalem. So Jesus is powerfully pictured. He's powerfully promised, but he's also present. Remember that person who stopped the sacrifice, the angel of the Lord? Who is that guy? The angel of the Lord. Let's keep reading. The angel of the Lord called to Abraham from heaven a second time and said, I swear by myself, declares the Lord, that because you've done this and have not withheld your son, your only son, I will surely bless you and make your descendants as numerous as the stars in the sky and as the sand on the seashore. So here is, who is this angel? This angel comes and he speaks in the name of God. He says, I declare by myself, says the Lord. And then he starts saying, I will bless. He takes divine prerogatives onto himself and speaks as God, and yet he's the angel of God. Who is this guy? Well, the word angel, it does not mean, you know, floaty Justin Bieber lookalike with wings kind of thing. Like, don't think that. Angel in the Bible, or I mean, for a start, every time an angel shows up, everyone is just terrified, and they have to say, please don't be terrified, it's okay. Like, you can't imagine, like if you see, like, all these medieval art images of cherubs, there's no way that those angels would ever have to say, don't be afraid. Like, no one's ever going to be afraid of those. But real angels, my goodness, they are mighty. But the angel of the Lord, angel just means a messenger, or literally it means a sent one, one who is sent. So who is the sent one? Who is the one sent from the Father? Who himself is Lord? He's from the Lord, and he is the Lord, and he's the sent one. Who is he? He's Jesus. He's Jesus. It's Jesus, it's Jesus, it's totally Jesus. Not only pictured, not only promised, but present as well. How do we read our Bibles? Do we read our Bibles as basic instructions before leaving Earth? If we read Genesis 22 as basic instructions before leaving Earth, I really fear for your child rearing, right? What, you read Genesis 22, go and kill your son. Oh, I shall go and do likewise. Like, this is not primarily basic instructions before leaving Earth. This is not the Maker's instruction manual. This is a testimony to Jesus. This is the way we should read our scriptures. And we don't camp out in the scriptures thinking that in them there is life. They testify to Jesus. In him there is life. Let your Bible reading take you to Christ and realize he was the one who willingly went up that mountaintop with the wood on his back as the Son of the Father to be your atoning sacrifice, to be your covering for all the stupid stuff that you do. That's who Jesus is. And on every page you can meet Jesus. On every page, either promised or patterned or present, sometimes all three. But that's what the Bible is about. The Bible is about Jesus. Let's do one final scene from the Old Testament, perhaps the most emblematic scene of the whole Old Testament. Let's think about the burning bush. Let's think about the Exodus. What happens in between Genesis 22 and the Exodus? Okay, so Abraham has Isaac. Isaac has Jacob. Jacob has 12 sons, one of whom is Joseph. You might remember him and his amazing Technicolor dream coat. Okay, is that ringing bells? Joseph and his amazing Technicolor dream coat. Incredible story, isn't it? Joseph gets sold into slavery, ends up in a pit in Egypt, but by the grace of God is raised to the right hand of Pharaoh to rule the earth and save his brothers. What does that sound like? Sounds a pretty powerful picture of Jesus to me, isn't it? Joseph going down and then up to the right hand of the Father to rule and bless. It's Jesus. It's totally Jesus. So Joseph is the reason why all the Israelites are in Egypt, because they all come to Egypt to escape famine, and generation after generation passes on, and the Israelites are fruitful and they multiply, and there are successive pharaohs, kings of Egypt, and it comes to the point where the pharaohs forget about Joseph from hundreds of years earlier. And they look around and they think this chilling thought, what are we going to do about all these Jews? And they have the chilling but also familiar idea, let's send them to the labor camps and then let's start exterminating them. It's a very ancient and horrific idea. And that's the position of the Jews in Exodus, chapter 2. We'll read one of their prayers in Exodus chapter 2. The Israelites groaned in their slavery and cried out, and their cry for help because of their slavery went up to God. God heard their groaning, and he remembered his covenant with Abraham, with Isaac, and with Jacob. Covenant just means promise. His promise to those guys. So God looked on the Israelites and was concerned about them. They pray in their suffering. God is concerned about them. What's he going to do? How's he going to react to his suffering people? Well, he's going to do what he always does. He's going to send his son into their midst to be with them, to be for them, and to deliver them. That's what he always does. And that's what the burning bush is. The burning bush is the time when God sends his son to be with his people, to be for his people, to endure suffering with them, and to bring them out. That's what the whole burning bush story is all about. Let's read it in Exodus chapter 3. Now Moses was tending the flock of Jethro, his father-in-law, the priest of Midian, and he led the flock to the far side of the wilderness and came to Horeb, the mountain of God. There, the angel of the Lord, familiar figure, he appeared to Moses in flames of fire from within a bush. Who's in the burning bush? It's the angel of the Lord. The angel of the Lord, who will later say, in this very chapter, he will say, my name is, I am who I am. Okay, that's who's in the bush. The great I am, the angel of the Lord, who also goes by other names in this chapter, as we'll see. So keep going. Moses saw that though the bush was on fire, it did not burn up. So Moses thought, I will go over and see this strange sight, why the bush does not burn up. When the Lord saw that he'd gone over to look, God called to him from within the bush. Now, so he's the angel of the Lord, but he's also called Lord, and he's also called God. And later on he says, my name is the great I am. How many people are in the burning bush? Like four or five people just, no, I am who I am. No, no. It's just one person, one figure, the mighty, mighty, uncreated, sent one of the Lord. Jesus Christ is the one in the bush who's also known as God. He's God from God, light from light, true God from true God, begotten, not made. For our sakes, he came down from heaven to save us. What is the burning bush? It's that. It's that. It's preaching to us who Jesus is. God called to him from within the bush, Moses, Moses. And Moses said, here I am. Do not come any closer, God said. Take off your sandals, for the place where you are standing is holy ground. Then he said, I am the God of your father, the God of Isaac, the God of Abraham, the God of Jacob. At this, Moses hid his face because he was afraid to look at God. He had been. But now he's afraid. The Lord said, I have indeed seen the misery of my people in Egypt. I have heard them crying out because of their slave drivers, and I am concerned about their suffering. So I have come down to rescue them from the hand of the Egyptians and to bring them up out of that land into a good and spacious land, a land flowing with milk and honey. This is the burning bush. It's funny with the burning bush. People kind of get in their heads an idea about the burning bush like it was this spectacular special effects scene that really kind of knocked Moses off his feet. It really wasn't. Like the burning bush was a bit of blazing shrubbery, okay? And Moses was like, well, that's interesting. It's burning, but it's not burnt up. That's interesting. I guess I'll go and check it out. And so he goes and checks it out. But it doesn't like kind of blow him away. The way we kind of think of burning bush moments blowing people away. I mean, even if you're not a Christian, you sometimes hear people say, you know, I would believe if I just had a burning bush experience. And you think, really? Some flaming shrubbery would do it for you? But it's passed into our understanding that a burning bush experience is an encounter with God that just kind of turns us around and converts us. Actually, it is that. It is that. But it's not as spectacular as people think it is. What is the burning bush, really? What is the burning bush? Well, throughout the Bible, God's people are likened to plants and shrubs and trees and vines and that kind of thing. So God's people are like this plant. And fire in the Bible is so often associated with affliction and suffering. Egypt is described many times as the furnace of affliction the Israelites are suffering in a furnace of affliction. So here we go. We've got a bush signifying God's people. And they're in great affliction. And we can think about that right now around the world, can't we? God's people in great affliction, burning on fire, but not consumed. Burning, but not burnt up. And in the midst of that burning, in the midst of that affliction, who should show up but the Son of God? To be with us, to be for us, to suffer with us. See, the angel of the Lord always comes down into the furnace of affliction. Maybe you know the story of Daniel. And in Daniel chapter 3, his three friends, Meshach, Shadrach, and Abednego, they stand up for the Lord. They get thrown into a blazing, fiery furnace by evil King Nebuchadnezzar. He's evil at this stage anyway. Throws them into the blazing, fiery furnace of affliction. And you might know the story. At the end of Daniel chapter 3, the king looks in and he says, I threw three men in, but I see a fourth figure. They're all unbound and unharmed, and this fourth figure who's with them looks like the Son of God. Well, that's because he is. Later on in Daniel chapter 3, he even calls him, God sent his angel to be with you, the angel of the Lord who is the Son of God. And you know where he shows up? He shows up in the furnace of affliction to be with you and to be for you. The old Baptist preacher Spurgeon, he used to say, Christ never has his children in the furnace without joining them in it, okay? And perhaps if you're a Christian here this morning, you know that your deepest times of fellowship with Jesus have been in affliction, in suffering, and you know that Jesus shows up in a powerful way there. That's what Exodus is. That's what the burning bush is. And the burning bush is not really kind of this fireworks in the sky moment. It's Christ meeting you in suffering. And him saying to you what he said to Moses. You know, Moses heard Jesus say these words from a burning bush. We see Jesus on a wooden cross. It's the same person. And he says the same thing to you and me on the next slide. Here's what Jesus says to you and I. And it's just ripped straight out of Exodus chapter 3. He says to you, are you in suffering at the moment? Look to Jesus on the cross. And let this be your burning bush moment. Jesus says, I have indeed seen your misery. I have heard your crying out because of your oppression. And I'm concerned about your suffering. So I've come down to rescue you and to bring you up into a good and spacious place. Moses saw Jesus in a burning bush. We see him on a wooden cross, but it's the same person with the same message. Because Christ is in all of Scripture. All of Scripture testifies to him. Now you've got the tools to go back into Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus. Keep on reading. See how Christ is present. See how he's patterned. See how he's promised. And see these different ways that Jesus is there. Because these Scriptures are testifying to you about the Jesus who comes to you. And he clothes you when you're feeling dirty. And he goes to the cross and he dies as your sacrificial atonement. And he comes to be with you in your suffering and to bring you out. It's the same Jesus. It's the same Jesus. If you're not a Christian here this morning, we'd love you to meet this Jesus. And we think it's just such the greatest news in the world that Jesus is this cosmic, that he is this ancient, that he is this magnificent, he is this huge, this Jesus. Maybe you know something of Jesus and you think, yeah, I kind of like the whole Jesus thing. I'm a bit confused about the Old Testament, get a bit confused about God. I'm not really sure where it all fits in. I've got great news for you. That Jesus, he is the Lord. He is the Word of God, the expression of the Father. Everything you see in Jesus is who God is. He is who the real and true and living God is. Come to him and find that he will join you in your suffering and in your affliction. And through the cross, he will cover you and he will rise up again and lead you out. He will. So come to him. If you are a Christian this morning, how do you read your Bibles? Do you read your Bibles as basic instructions before leaving earth? Goodness, if you manage to read your Bible every day and you just think it's an instruction manual for living every day, my goodness, you are incredibly religious. This is a storybook. This is a signpost pointing to Jesus. So friends, let's on every page say, oh my God, it's Jesus. It's Jesus. It's totally Jesus. Shall we bow our heads and pray? Let's pray. Our Father, we thank you that you are expressed to us in the Lord Jesus. We thank you that he is your word. He is your image. He is exactly what you look like. He reveals your fatherly heart to the world, this one who came and stooped and served and suffered and bled and died for us. This Jesus who died to cover our shame. This Jesus who died as a sacrifice of atonement for us. This Jesus who died and came into our suffering in order to lead us out. This Jesus expresses your ancient and eternal heart. Oh, Father, we thank you for Jesus, and we pray that as we look to the Scriptures, we would encounter him on every single page. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.